Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you very much indeed, Ellie, for reading for us. Perhaps if you keep that open on page 3, I think you'll find it a great help. The series, I hope, is helping us to understand the world in which we live. That's our author's aim. As you can see from chapter 2, verse 4, he begins this first major section of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. He's wanting us to understand key foundational truths about ourselves and our world in which we live. And then the next main chapter of Genesis begins in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this evening I want us to see three great truths that enable us to understand the world in which we live. They're very simple and clearly stated in the passage. There has been a great seduction, there has been a great suppression, and there has been a great separation. First, what I'm going to call the great seduction. I don't think it's really quite an adequate title. It probably should have been, in our world, there has been a great and culpable seduction. And under this point, I want us to see that it is Satan's key tactic, if you like, and chief aim to get humanity to doubt God's word and to act in what I'm going to call disbelieving disobedience. And I want us to see that we are culpable in that. That is, we are blameworthy. We are culpable. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents God's right as God to be the one on whom we are utterly dependent and who lovingly declares what is right and wrong in his creation. And once having disobeyed God's command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, Satan knows that we will surely die. For to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is to say to God, I think I can do without you in this created world of yours. I am not dependent upon you. To eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is to shake our fist at God, to declare, I'll do it my way in your creation. And once we do that, of course, we will surely die. For God is the source of all life, spiritual life. And if we reject his loving rule, he can but exercise his right and just judgment. So Satan's chief aim and key tactic is to get us to disbelieve God's word and then to act in disobedience to God. We'll see that in just a moment, but let's be clear that we're talking about the devil when the passage here talks about the serpent. Jesus in John 8 speaks of Satan and says, from the beginning he was a murderer and the father of lies. He's referring, Jesus, to this passage in the beginning. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of Eve being seduced by the serpent, and he's speaking there of Satan. And in the book of Revelation, John refers to Satan as the serpent. So the serpent here is a symbolic representation of Satan, just as the tree of life was a symbolic representation of a relationship with God, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil is a symbolic relationship representation of God's right as loving ruler of our world. And you can see straight away from verse 1 that it is Satan's aim to get us to act in disbelieving disobedience. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's not so much a question as a statement of a fact. God actually said that? Now, of course, God didn't actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He simply said that we should not challenge his right as loving ruler over his creation and seize from the tree of knowledge and good and even evil. But Satan is ever so slightly altering the word of God in his devious, lying way in order to suggest that God is a kind of cosmic spoil sport. He's wanting Eve to doubt God's word, to distrust God's goodness, and to think that it would be better for her if only she could just live free in God's world. How limiting of God. How miserly of God. How stingy. So verse 1 shows us Satan's tactic to draw us into disbelieving the word of God. And we can see again that it is Satan's chief aim and tactic to cause us to doubt God's word and act in disbelieving disobedience. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God won't judge you. There won't really be any ramifications if you shake your fist at God in his world. No, he just feels a little threatened by you. And so he doesn't want you to supersede him. He's concerned that you might think you can get by in his world without him. So he's made that threat in order to keep you in your place. What a tyrant. How medieval. How feudal. How Victorian. What a guilt tripper. So here is Satan's chief aim. It is in the sphere of doubt. God made the world through his word. God sustains the world through his word. And Satan wants us to doubt God's word and to act in disbelieving disobedience, to rebel. He has no power of his own, Satan. His power is only derived And so he exercises his influence by seeking to seduce our minds and wills into rejecting God's loving rule. Which is why, in the New Testament, you'll find Paul speaking of Satan blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's the sphere in which Satan works, or seducing and leading us astray in our thinking. Satan doesn't work so much in the spooky world of the Omen or the Exorcist as in the ordinary everyday world of causing you and me to doubt the word of our Creator. And that's exactly what happens in verse 6. As the woman, having listened, now has her sinful nature activated. She looks, she desires, she takes, and she eats. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And of course the tree did look so good. And it was a delight to the eyes. And the thought that eating it would give her true freedom was so appealing. Why, she and her man could decide what was right in God's world. Of course they didn't need God to tell them that. And you can see her, can't you, sidling up to the tree one evening and looking longingly at the fruit. And then withdrawing for the evening, but allowing her mind to wander back, to caress it, as it were, in her thoughts. And then the next day you can imagine her drawing just a little closer to the tree and to that precious fruit and smelling it, perhaps. And then fatally, finally, taking it, eating it, giving it. And he ate. Here then is the primary work of Satan, and in that one event in history, Satan introduced the human race to the wicked horror of doubting God's word, of disbelieving him, of acting in defiant disobedience, and of thinking that God's perfect provision and his loving rule in his perfect garden paradise is somehow limiting and enslaving. And as if you were with us last week, you'll see what an absurd lie that is when you saw the beauty of all that God had created. Read this week of the resignation of Aslan Abashidze, the man who since the mid-90s has led the Georgian region of Adzaria in a state of defiant independence from Georgia. They have withheld their port fees, which in Georgia is obviously a serious thing to do. They have blown up the border bridges of Adzaria. They have refused to pay their taxes. They have barred the elected Georgian president from entry. And they have stockpiled millions of dollars of weapons. And that is effectively what Eve is doing as she takes from the fruit and eats it. Now, I can manage without you, God. We'll be all right in your world in a state of UDI. We don't need you. Get out of our life. And when we stop and realize that that really is what Satan's work is, far more than in the sphere of the omen and the possessed and so on, that his work really is to sidle up to us and to say, did God really say, you shall not commit adultery? Did God really say, one man, one woman for life? No sexual experimentation outside of marriage? How limiting. How old-fashioned. What a spoilsport. Go on. Live a little. Did God really say, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve? Did he really suggest that? That you shouldn't make your hobby or your career or your relationship or your football club or whatever it might be the number one priority in your life? Did he really say that? Well, how odd. You will not surely die. Judgment? God holding us accountable in his world? What a thought. How Victorian. Go on. You can manage without him. The great and culpable seduction. And from verse 6 we can see it's culpable. Eve went, Eve saw, Eve took. And her husband, who was supposed to exercise right leadership in the relationship, followed her lead as she followed the serpent's lead, and the good and perfect order of creation was decreated and overthrown in that culpable act of seduction. First, we live in a world where there has been a great seduction. Secondly, we live in a world where there has been a great and guilty suppression. For that great seduction results in every attempt by us to suppress the knowledge of God. And I want us to see under this point from the very moment that humankind first exercised our rebellious will against God, from that moment, we as a human race, that's what our author is wanting us to see, how this world is set up and the world in which we live and what we are like, from the moment of that first culpable seduction, we as a human race have been involved in a guilty suppression of the knowledge of God. And therefore, under this point, what I want us to do is to expose a massive lie. And the lie is that all of us humans are really in the business of looking for God. And that it's somehow God's fault that we don't follow him, that God is hopelessly elusive. And if only in the 21st century God would go on a communication course or sharpen up his PR department a bit, then everybody in the world would believe in him. And once again, the point is crystal clear from verses 6 to 8. And what I'm going to do is ask you a really very straightforward question. I hope you're ready for it at the beginning of a new week on Sunday evening. The question is this. As I read verses 6 to 8, who is hiding? Okay? Who is hiding? And actually, it's a double-edged question. Who is searching? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Who's hiding? Verse 8 is desperately sad, isn't it? Obviously, before this act of rebellion, Adam and Eve were in the habit in the evening of being visited by God, who would come and walk in the cool of the day with them as they enjoyed the fruit of their labors. It's a beautiful picture of open, unfettered relationship with God. But now they have scuttled away. They are guilty. They know they're guilty. They are hiding. And they won't come out. And as I read verses 9 to 13, notice how Adam and Eve not only hide themselves, but also seek to hide their guilt. Again, it's so poignant as we read verses 9 to 13, as they duck and weave and seek to avoid the blame and the guilt and hide what they've done. Look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He wasn't actually afraid primarily because he was naked. He was afraid because he had eaten of the fruit. But he makes his first excuse. Verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. That is so pathetic, isn't it? It's almost laughable. I mean, a four-year-old little boy could come out with better than that. The woman whom you gave me, it's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me the woman, all would have been fine. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Do you see the ducking and the weaving? And do you see why I call this point a guilty suppression? For from the moment of the culpable seduction, we engage in a great exercise of seeking to suppress the truth, to hide from God, because we as a human race know that we are guilty and we do not want to face the music. We find this running right the way through the Bible, don't we? As Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And Paul says, men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. No one seeks God, not even one. Well, you may have heard this true story of a three-year-old little boy. Mother was painting the bedroom, and she came in from the shops with a new pot of paint that she had, but she had to stop briefly for a chat with somebody at the door. Little three-year-old Freddie decided to head upstairs to his toy box, and as he reached the top of the stairs, the paintbrush caught his eye. Mother had said, don't touch the paintbrush, but her brief chat seemed to have extended into something of a lengthy conversation, a not infrequent occurrence, and Freddie conveniently remembered how it was that Mother took the screwdriver and eased the top off the new paint box, revealing the glorious oozy deluxe apricot pink. It was really quite a straightforward exercise, even for a three-year-old. Mother had said, don't touch the paintbrush, but that was yesterday, and really her brief chat seemed to be going on forever. Maybe it would be fine if... And as Freddie walked across the room with the paintbrush, after he had stuck it up to the top of the handle into the paint pot, large dollops of paint sludged into the turquoise green carpet. He spotted those dollops on his way back to the paint pot, having made his first expressive strokes on the chest of drawers. Surely, Mother wouldn't notice if, with his foot, he rubbed them into the carpet. He tried, but all that seemed to happen was a growing smudge, and so he went to the bathroom to find a mug of water. He poured it over the smudge on the carpet and tried using the towel to wipe it off. And at that moment, the door downstairs clicked shut, and he heard a footstep on the stairs. And Freddie went into the bathroom behind the door and hid. Now, that is a true story with a certain amount of embellishment. You may be wondering who on earth has an apricot pink bedroom with a turquoise green carpet, but we won't go into that. But it is the story of the human race. Having once bought the great seduction and shaken our fist at our Creator, we have engaged in this guilty suppression. We are, you might say, if you wanted a title for the human race, the hiding ones. Hiding from God, inventing any excuse, any reason, pointing the finger, aware of our own guilt, engaged in the great deception. It was her. It was him. It wasn't me. It was your fault. You don't exist. On my bookshelf, I have a book by Belle Mooney, wife of Jonathan Dimbleby. You may be aware of the program she's run for some time now on Radio 4 called Devout Skeptics. And in the program, she's interviewed a whole range of people, Kate Adey, Melvin Bragg, Dennis Healy, John Humphreys, Philip Pullman, Amy Tan, Jeanette Winterson, and so on. Fascinating stuff as she speaks to these intelligent, articulate, able, professional people. All of them describe themselves as searching after God. And Belle Mooney speaks in the introduction, agnostics like myself tiptoe towards the deity. But our author in Genesis tells us that completely the reverse is true. Once having rebelled against God, once having culpably bought the seduction of Satan, why, the first thing we do is turn our back on God and go to hide, as it were, in the bathroom. Which should then have a huge impact on the way we handle thinking about our friends and colleagues who claim that they are not Christian. Oh, indeed, they may not be Christian, but the term agnostic or atheist ought to be questionable. Perhaps the right term is not so much atheist as suppressionist, if there is such a word, or the hiding ones. For as a human race, our author tells us, we know that God is there. We know that we are guilty. We know that we have shaken our fist at our Creator. We know that we're accountable. And so we hide. And it is interesting, isn't it? Though Nietzsche, in his Twilight of the Idols, argued against guilt, and Freud sought to banish guilt, that we seem unable as a human race to avoid guilt, the great suppression. Finally, then, the deserved separation. And as we tackle this final point, we're looking now at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. As we tackle this final point, I want us now to understand the world in which we live. For from these verses, we can see that God deliberately, rightly, deservedly curses this creation, such that written into the very fabric of our relationships with one another, our relationships with the creation, and our relationship with God is a breach, a separation, a condemnation, a judgment, such that the world in which we currently live is condemned, deservedly condemned, and stands under God's judgment. You can see that the serpent is cursed in verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock." We'll come to that in just a moment. But you can also see that the task for which we were together put on the earth is now subject to frustration and pain and sweat and toil and hardship. For we were created to fill the earth and subdue it. We saw last week it's a glorious task. But once having rebelled against God, the joy of fulfilling this task in this creation is gone. Our relationships with one another in marriage are under judgment. Our relationship with this earth in work is under judgment. And our relationship with God himself is under judgment. You can see our relationship with one another under judgment in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, we needn't go into detail on the pain in childbirth. If you doubt it, I suggest you go to the labour ward at St Thomas's Hospital and press your ear to the door. It won't take long. But you can see in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And both of those words seem to suggest some sort of harsh, exploitative, self-centered rule, with the woman in some way wanting to usurp her husband and the man certainly seeking to usurp his wife. So that instead of the man and wife, the man seeking to love and serve the woman in gracious and gentle leadership, he abuses his position and rules exploitatively. And instead of the woman seeking to help and complement the man in willing service together, she seeks to overthrow him. So what we are being taught here is that having rebelled against God, human marriage is always going to be flawed. It is a condemned institution that will never ultimately deliver. Gloriously created by God, good, but nonetheless under condemnation. So that, as we said last week, the perfect relationship in the perfect garden paradise that we all long for is something that we will never actually achieve in a fallen world. For if we take two rebels, both of whom have usurped God's authority, both of whom by nature want to live as king in God's world, and if you stick them in a house together, God will not allow it to result in anything other than friction. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I know our society paints the picture of the perfectly married couple in the flawless and faultless marriage with their two kids, their cat and their goldfish, living in a spotless house with shining smiles and a shimmering floor. But the harsh reality of our fallen human nature is that in this creation, marriage will always be hard work, will never be perfect, and God will not allow it to be anything other than that in this fallen creation. Is that not your experience of living in a fallen world? Singles, don't you find yourself looking for the perfect marriage partner? And don't you find yourself never actually finding the perfect marriage partner? Oh, well, you may think you've found her or him, the kind of Christian equivalent of Naomi Campbell, or the Christian equivalent of Orlando Bloom or Johnny Depp. But when you wake up the morning after your wedding, or in the first 2 years of marriage, you will find that you are married to a fallen man or a fallen woman whose flesh is very much alive and kicking. Married people, don't you find that marriage is always hard work? Don't you find that? Husbands, don't you find that this wonderful woman who you promised to love, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, don't you find yourself abusing your position? Wives, don't you find this man to whom you've promised to submit as Christ submits to the church, don't you find yourself seeking to overthrow his rule? In this fallen creation, marriage will never ultimately deliver. A wonderful institution, don't get me wrong, but nonetheless, an institution between two fallen human beings. Not just the marriage relationship, though, is it? It's also work that has this deserved condemnation. For, says God, in verses 17, 18, 19, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, notice he should never have accepted leadership from his wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work will always be painful, and God will never allow it to be anything other than that. In pain you shall eat of it. Shall I let you into a secret? You will always struggle to get up in the morning, or the equivalent, and God will not allow it to be any different. Work will always be frustrating. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. We shall always find ourselves firefighting at work. No sooner is one problem solved than the next one will come along, for we live in a world in which work is condemned. And work will always be hard and will always appear meaningless. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the dust. You will always be aware of the pointlessness of work as you embark on yet another year end or yet another exam or yet another month or yet another Monday morning, only to end in Friday afternoon and to be repeated by Monday morning until eventually you tumble into your grave, painful, frustrated, and meaningless. And God will not allow it to be any different. For once we have rebelled and declared unilateral independence, there can be no perfect work in God's perfect garden paradise. Painful, frustrating, and meaningless. Did you see the advert in the tube? Fast-growing, active, and vibrant office seeks able and energetic young man with vision and insight to order and categorize resources. What were they looking for? A filing clerk. And of course, they dressed it up to look wonderful and good and exciting and rewarding and thrilling. But ultimately, like any other job, it will end up painful and hard and frustrating and meaningless. And you find that very hard to understand, don't you? Because you're not 40 yet. And life, it seems so exciting, and they told you at school that you will be able to realize your potential by becoming a corporate lawyer or a riding instructor or some other sort of job like that. But the world in which we live, work is, or this earth is condemned. And you will always find work painful and frustrating, ultimately. So condemned relationship with this earth, condemned relationship between men and women, and a condemned relationship with God. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, in case he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. For God will not have rebels in his perfect garden paradise. God will not allow us to strut around his heaven declaring, I did it my way. If we were to live forever, why, it would make his heaven into hell. And so he rightly and justly condemns us and separates us from him and banishes us from the garden. A great seduction, a great suppression, a great separation. Does that not help you to understand the world in which we live? I hope it does. Is there any hope? Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, says God to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And from verse 15 onwards, we look for the man who does not act in disbelieving disobedience at the word of God, who does not cave in to Satan, and who will ultimately crush the serpent's head. Let's pray together. Father, all around us in this, your world, we see this wretched lie. You shall not surely die. Did God really say? And we acknowledge, our Father God, that we have bought the lie over and over and over again. And not only so, we have suppressed the truth that you are our loving Creator, and we have hidden from you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan's head on the cross. Thank you for the liberty that he brings. Thank you for the meaning he brings to our life and the purpose of knowing that your new creation is open to us. We pray this week you would enable and help us to live for him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.